Okay, we'll talk about the doctrine of salvation. Jehovah's Witnesses have little consciousness of man's sin and the consequent guilt before God. They do not understand sin. They do not understand it. Personal salvation and the relationship with God is not taught. They do not have a personal relationship with God. They have very little prayer, and there's hardly any emphasis at all on personal devotion to God. So they're not reading the Song of Solomon. That book would be totally closed to them. There would be nothing in that book drawing upon their hearts. They don't know about a love life with Jesus and intimacy and the secret chambers and all of that. They're on a different frequency. Now, Adam was created perfect and would have lived forever on earth, never dying. And whether that's really the case or not, it's a matter of opinion. I think maybe Adam would have been here for a while and filled the earth with a righteous seed, and then God may have taken them all and changed them from mortal to immortal and put them on a new heaven and a new earth. I don't personally really feel or think that God ever intended for man to stay here forever, whether man sinned or not. But it's pretty hard to prove that, really, absolutely one way or the other. Now, Adam did sin. And they do believe the literal story of Genesis chapter 3. They do believe that. And then they say he died, just like Genesis 2:17 says. But that means he ceased to exist as a soul. He now was a dead soul. Now, what that is and means, I don't really know. And I don't think they do either. But see, it's dealing with the soul. They do not know anything of a soul existing after death. And their soul and body are really actually about the same thing when you boil down their theology. Now here's a quote from This Means Everlasting Life, page 32. God did not appoint the perfect man to die, but God opened to him the opportunity of everlasting life in human perfection in the paradise of Eden. Only if the perfect man disobeyed would God sentence him to death, and he would cease to exist as a soul. Now, the penalty for this first sin was death, not eternal torment in hell, but physical death. And that physical death means annihilation. So when Adam died, he was annihilated. Death did not mean that a soul taken from heaven, and see, a soul taken from heaven, and I don't know what all the theology is on that, but that sounds a lot like Mormonism, of having all these spirits up there, and when a body is formed in the womb, then God sends one of those spirits and puts it in the body. And so that soul taken from heaven and encased in Adam's earthly body would escape and return to heaven and live there immortally. No. At death, Adam would return to the dust. So death did not mean that a soul taken from heaven and encased in Adam's earthly body would escape and return to heaven and live there immortally. At death, Adam would return to the dust. That comes from New Heavens and a New Earth, page 88. In the book, The Truth Shall Make You Free, page 113, it says, there is not a scrap of evidence that Adam repented. He was a willful rebel and was beyond repentance. And his sentence is beyond recall. Adam died and went nowhere but to the dust from which he'd been taken. Well, I'd like to know why God clothed them in animal skins then, in Genesis 3:21. What was God doing? And to describe him as a willful rebel, that puts him in the same class as Cain. He wasn't like Cain. Now, see, where do they get such ideas? You've got to do a lot of reading into Genesis to get something like that. All these doctrines are fabrications. They're fabrications of their own mind, coming from demonic spirits. Anybody, when you have a whole organization that can put out as much material as this kind of organization can, you know there is a powerful demonic inspiration. Because a person's mind can put out a lot of data, but not like that. I mean, it's just coming out by the volumes, by the thousands and hundreds of thousands of words. That's demonic inspiration. Now, the witnesses teach that Christ made atonement and thus removed for believers the results of Adam's sin. So he made atonement and thus removed for believers the results of Adam's sin. Because of Adam's sin, all men have inherited physical death and inborn sin, imperfection, and disease. So you've got a doctrine of original sin. And Adam's sin being passed on. Everybody gets Adam's inborn sin, imperfection, and disease. They point to the words at one within the word atonement, at one-ment, atonement, and say that what constitutes satisfaction for another thing which has been forfeited must be at one with that other thing. That is, it must be exactly equivalent to it. Thus, what the point is this. The human life that Jesus Christ laid down in sacrifice must be exactly equal to that life which Adam forfeited for all of his offspring. It must be a perfect human life, no more, no less. Now, I think there is a big, big mistake here. And I'll just mention it, just so you can note it here. They make it sound like that we have Adam and he sins. And then that sin is passed on. And so now you've got to have somebody come who is at one, identical to Adam, to die in his stead. That's what the point is, the basic point. So Christ has to be just like Adam. Because here's Adam in this place, and Christ now has to be at one with him, identical with him, to die for him. He's the culprit. Adam's the culprit. And we've got to have somebody die to take care of what Adam did. They make a big mistake. Because Christ and Adam are not equal. They're not equal at all. Christ is a million times greater than Adam ever was. See, Adam was perfect in his stage of innocence. But he was not absolutely perfect. You're not perfect when you're untried and innocent. You're just innocent. Now, at that stage, you're perfect. But that's not completeness. There's a difference between something being perfect at a stage and then being perfect at completeness. There's a big difference between the two. And you can look at a piece of fruit developing on a tree and you can say at this stage it's perfect. But when you eat it or you use it to put in a pie or something else, you go, that was awful. That was sour. What are we doing with this kind of fruit and this jam? What is the... Who's the cook around here, you know? You never say that. That's for sure. You only say that in class as a hyperbole. That's the truth. No, you never say it, period. It's even a poor thing to use in the class. I've got to get rid of these kind of statements. But so at that stage, that's perfect. But it's not complete. And Adam was perfect at that stage, but he wasn't complete. When Christ died, he had so far gone beyond Adam. And when Christ hangs on the cross, and that's the payment made in the pawn shop, that was so much more than what Adam did wrong. That payment took care of the human race a billion times over. I mean, God did not just barely ransom us. He didn't just barely redeem us. He bought us back. We were an old rusted tricycle or something there in the pawn shop, and he brought in 15 Rolls Royces and said, here, I'll give you these for my tricycle. I mean, that's about what it was, and that doesn't even compare, and it still doesn't even get the point really across. And so they're making Adam and Christ identical. They're missing the whole revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. They have Adam being absolutely perfect. That seems to be the implication. And Christ had to be just like him and die for him. See, Christ, in essence, just dies for Adam. He doesn't die for anybody else. So they miss a big point here. See, this whole thing raises a question. It would be the penalty for Adam's sin was not eternal torment in hell, but physical, soulical death, which was to be followed by annihilation. The penalty for Adam's sin was not eternal torment, but it was physical or soulical death, which then would be followed by annihilation. That was the penalty for Adam's sin. The purpose of Christ's death was to pay back in like kind, to rescue men from death and subsequent annihilation. He had to pay back in like kind. And what he was paying back was Adam. He had to go back and say, now this is where Adam made a mistake, and I'm going to pay back in like kind what Adam did wrong. So the question is, would he also not have to have died a physical death and then been annihilated, never to exist again? And the answer is yes. And that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. And that's what I've been mentioning. He did cease to exist as a man. He was annihilated. Jesus Christ was annihilated just like Adam. And he returned then to the state of existence as that spirit creature Michael. And Christ's body was given. He gave his body, and you can't separate the body and the soul. And that's part of this thing. When you're talking about the body, you're talking about the soul. It means he gave his soul. He gave his what he was. And he can never have it back again. Christ gave himself, he made the payment, and that's it. He can't be resurrected. That'd be an Indian giver. If God somehow raised him from the dead, that would be saying, oh, I don't want to do that. I don't want to pay back for Adam's problem. I don't want to do that. I don't want to identify with that. So Christ's humanity is gone forever. That's such a significant point. It's gone forever. And you could say, in some sense, there's a pseudo-Jesus that exists now in the spirit creature Michael. Because in the book of Revelation, it shows the Lamb. And they're worshiping the Lamb. And the Lamb is sitting on the throne. But it should say that Michael's sitting on the throne. So Michael is a pseudo-Jesus. He's pretending he's the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, this spirit creature is now impersonating up there. That's the implication of it. Now, the human life sacrificed by Christ is termed a ransom. And a ransom is defined as that which buys back, loosens, or releases, more especially releasing from inherited sin and from prospects of eternal death, that is, annihilation as a result of sin. They talk about eternal death. They use those words, but they mean annihilation. And that's in Let God Be True, page 113. And there's a number of books, and if you want to be doing more study on this, you can be doing that. I can't go real slow on these quotes. I know you'd like to be able to get more of them down, but time is at a premium. Now, since what was lost in Adam was perfect human life with its rights and earthly prospects, what is redeemed or bought back is also perfect human life with its rights and earthly prospects. This identifies what the witnesses believe regarding the sacrifice of Christ. He laid down perfect human life. That's what he laid down. Perfect human life. And he could not take it up again since the payment had to be permanent. Christ cannot raise from the dead. He paid this price, it's his human life. That's his body and his soul. And he can't have it back. That's the way they think God set up this whole bargaining agreement. And since what was bought back was perfect human life, we do not go to heaven for eternity. See, primarily what was bought back was just perfect human life. That's why only 144,000 go to heaven. The majority stay here on earth. They don't go to heaven because he bought back perfect human life here. See, Adam was to live here without sin and always stay here. So that's why there's not going to be a new heavens and new earth. It's just going to be right here, and this is where you're going to be. And there's going to be 144,000 in heaven, but that's just something else, and you just have to accept this. It's perfect human life, and this is where you'll be. Now, Christ's atonement did not cover Adam. Did not cover Adam. Adam is not included in those ransomed, and the reason is given in Let God Be True, page 119. Did not cover Adam. Because he was a willful sinner, he was justly sentenced to death and died deservedly. Boy, they really have it in for Adam. They really do. They're really letting him have it. And God would not God would not reverse his judgment and give Adam life. But I don't know why he wouldn't. He did for all other men. He gave all other men the opportunity. Adam wasn't really the culprit. Eve was the culprit. He just did it because of his love for his wife. That was the main reason. And it wasn't a willful thing. It was more out of love and a confused state of mind. He wasn't a willful rebel. Everybody's been concluded under sin, but he's had mercy upon all of them, the scripture says. He's offering salvation to everybody. Why wouldn't he offer it to Adam? Why is Adam pushed out? And put Romans 11, verse 32... In the book of Jonah, we see that he reversed judgment on Nineveh. He reversed the judgment promised in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 10 to 20. He brought Judah back from Babylon. And when you read about the way they were living, I'm surprised that he didn't just send down one big, huge fireball and just kind of remove every single Jew from planet Earth. He forgave the killers of Christ on the day of Pentecost. Now, you know, really, I think that what they did in being guilty for putting Christ upon the cross was really far worse, in a sense, than Adam or Eve. And he forgave us, and our sin really is not something just that indirectly put Christ on the cross. We put Christ directly on the cross by our sin. We did it. We did as much as the next guy. And he's forgiven us. And right there on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls are brought into the kingdom. And we don't know who those mockers were. It's a good possibility they were Judeans, but that doesn't mean all Judeans were mocking. There may have been some actual Judeans right there in the city of Jerusalem that said with an open heart, "What meaneth this? and were open to God. There might have been some. But no matter what the case is, he forgave Jews on that day, and he opened the door to them to be able to come back in and accept their Messiah, even though they're the ones that really were rejecting the Messiah. So if God would do that, why wouldn't he accept Adam? I'm sure we're going to see Adam in the Bride of Christ. I can see Adam raised with those of the Old Covenant. They'll be raised up, and then we'll be all caught up together with him. I can see that. I don't see any problem with that. I can see Elijah there, and I can see Eve there. I can see those people there. To say their sin was something greater than everybody else's, I think is a complete misunderstanding of what sin is. Now, in the witnesses' theology, they teach salvation is by works. And I want to read now. See, this book, Four Major Cults, The Four Major Cults by Hoekema, what this book does, it doesn't give any refutations. It doesn't refute their cult theology. What he does is he gives the cult theology. So if you want to do more reading on the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and Christian Science and Seventh-day Adventists, then you can be reading in this. And he says something very interesting. This is in the Four Major Cults, page 283. And it's the middle paragraph. And this is very interesting. Hence, though Jehovah's Witnesses claim that salvation is of grace and that all credit for salvation belongs to Jehovah, we conclude that in Watchtower theology, it is not really God's sovereign grace that saves even the 144,000, but rather man who saves himself by grasping the ransom, by showing himself worthy of being selected as a member of the anointed class, and by carrying out his dedication to Jehovah faithfully unto death. Another point should here be noted. What Christ earned by his ransom, as we have seen, was a perfect human life with its rights and earthly prospects. When the anointed ones are justified, they receive this right to perfect life on earth. This right, however, they now proceed to sacrifice as Jesus had done before them. By so doing, they obtain the right to share heavenly life with Christ after death. So there's a way that they don't really accept what Christ did for them. They try to do what he did. They try to follow his example, and it's like they give themselves in their works to earn their place. That's really what they're doing. It's a very peculiar thing. Thus they obtain the right to heavenly life not through Christ's sacrifice, since he earned only the right to perfect life on earth. See, this is talking about these 144,000. But through their own sacrifice of their earthly prospects in the paradise of the new world. It is therefore literally true that these 144,000 earned their own way to heaven. Now this is talking primarily about the 144,000. But it also has some application to the lesser ones as well. But they're actually earning their own way to heaven. And then in Apostles of Denial, by a man named Bruce, on pages 142, 142 and 145, mentions a couple of things that are interesting. Page 142, Apostles of Denial. This is under section 3. Much of the verbiage the witnesses produce on their doctrine of the ransom is camouflaged for their auto-soteric system. F.E. Mayer, a Lutheran theologian, went so far as to state, in reality, Rutherford's system of work righteousness has no need of Christ's death. But claiming to be Bible students, they do not want to appear as though they ignored the fact of the Savior's death. Jehovah's Witnesses do not want a Savior. They want no mercy, no grace, no pardon. They want a chance to show how good they are. They want a theocracy in which law and order prevails and they can work out their own salvation. Brother, that's not what I want. I don't want that. I know where that'll lead me.
Is that a form of monopoly?
I'm not sure what you mean.
That it was probably in the before the Reformation Church,
What, in the Catholics? Well, I think it all ties together because Catholicism is a whole system of works. And that's one of the main identifying factors in these cults. And Roman Catholicism is definitely a cult. It is really the biggest worldwide cult there is. When we say we're looking in this semester at the four major cults, we're not really looking at the four major cults. Because number one on the list is Roman Catholicism, as far as I'm concerned. That is a cult, pure and simple. And the whole bottom line is they have no salvation. And they're working their way to heaven. And they don't even have a hope to go to heaven when they die. Isn't that incredible? Here you're in this system and you're working your way to heaven. You know when you die, you don't go to heaven. Isn't that incredible? Boy, such an awful thing. And then we, totally by the grace of God, know we're going to heaven. That's fantastic. Praise the Lord for that. That is so marvelous. On page 145, he says, "The witness's doctrine of the ransom largely ignores the biblical teaching on the subject by claiming to accept the ransom sacrifice, which was provided in the death of Christ, not as a finished work, but only as a foundation from which man works to provide his own salvation." So what they're saying is, well, Christ has now just given us the opportunity so we can work for our own salvation. He got us back to box number one, to square number one, and now we're just going to work our own way there. He let us all start over, and now we're going to work there. How deceived. How horribly deceived. Christ has got to be the foundation, and he's got to be the completed work, or else we're doomed. He's got to be the whole thing. "The biblical doctrine of redemption and the salvation of man does not lay the burden upon man, but presents man with a finished work which has already been accomplished by God in man's behalf." That's the truth, and that's just the opposite of what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Just the opposite. Now, also in their doctrine of salvation, there's a second chance. And you'll find this, and one reason for it is that when these cults have come into existence, they've had a late date existence. This is 1884, when Jehovah's Witnesses come into existence. And so what about all the people before this revelation? So that's one reason that they offer a second chance. But it doesn't just include those before 1884. It really includes all people except the most wicked. And then there's a few statements they make about fighting God at Armageddon and some other kind of strange things. But for the most part, everybody is given a second chance. Everybody is given a second chance, for the most part. And it's also important to realize that the way of salvation is not the same for the 144,000. There are differences. There are similarities, but there's enough significant differences that you can see the way of salvation for the 144,000 is not the same as for the rest. See, they're the other sheep. And that's what makes up the people that are going to be here on earth and live here forever. And their way of salvation is not quite the same as that for the 144,000. Let God be true, page 120 says, "The course of an individual determines whether he will ultimately receive benefit from the ransom sacrifice of Christ or not." And also in Let God be true, page 280, "The ransom extends its benefits even to those who practice vile things on earth, but who will be raised during the millennium and will be given a second opportunity to respond to the gospel." So there will be a second chance. But then if you fail the second chance, then there's annihilation forever. In the Watchtower of August 15th, 1972, it says, "In order to gain eternal life, the Jehovah's Witnesses," it was in a magazine, and then this was a refutation, and so the refutation begins, "In order to gain eternal life, the Jehovah's Witnesses is told that certain things are necessary." And then these are the five things that are stated in the Watchtower that were necessary for salvation. Number one, they should study the Bible diligently but only through Watchtower publications. It's the only way to study the Bible, through Watchtower publications. Number two, they should attend all five meetings each week. Number three, they should devote as many hours as possible to the ministry work. Number four, they should only associate with other Jehovah's Witnesses. Number five, I wish they would do that, and then they wouldn't knock on people's doors. But they don't carry it quite to that extreme. Number five, they should be baptized. They are then told that all of these things and more must accompany faith, because the earning of the reward of eternal life requires hard work. Now, there is not one mention of grace. There's no mention of mercy. It's works. See, they must demonstrate their dependability by carrying out their dedication faithfully unto death. And you could change Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and say, by merited favor, you will be saved through exercising faith. That means exercising works. And that of yourselves. The Greek says not of yourselves. And it is the reward of God, not the gift of God, the reward of God as a result of works. And that is theocratic works. And so that's really the way they've interpreted the scriptures. By merited favor, you will be saved through exercising faith, and that of yourselves. It is the reward of God as the result of theocratic works. So just totally the opposite of the plan of God. Totally the opposite. Now, they never have immortality or eternal life. That is, except for the 144,000. And they do not know if they're saved. They don't know if they're saved. They only hope to be saved. That's all they have, is a hope to be saved. In this life, they only have prospects and hopes for spirit life by resurrection. I'm glad I have a lot more than prospects and hopes. All who by reason of faith in Jehovah God and in Christ Jesus dedicate themselves to do God's will and then faithfully carry out their dedication will be rewarded with eternal life. That is works, 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 and more works. An unnumbered crowd of faithful persons do not expect to go to heaven. They have been promised everlasting life on earth if they prove their faithfulness. And another quote from the Awake magazine, October 8, 1968. Awake, October 8, 1968, page 29. Therefore, take steps quickly to work for survival and for eternal life in God's new order. Take steps to quickly to work for survival. Work for survival. There's no praying. There's no calling upon God's grace. There's no repenting of sin. Nothing of sin. No repenting of sin. There's nothing of that involved here. Now, they do claim to be saved by faith in Jehovah and by baptism and His program. And they have to continue in Him, keeping their good conscience through faith and loyal service. Now, they will dispute these things. And they'll say, no, it's faith. We believe God. We trust God. But that is false. It is false. It is not the way that it is at all. Now, the basic steps necessary for their salvation is taking in knowledge. They have to take in knowledge. They have to embrace the society and its interpretation of the Bible. They have to get baptized. And then the following steps of dedication, continuing to work for God. And this baptism then becomes a baptismal regeneration of sorts. Because in a certain way, baptism is a key thing, and it's part of what saves them. And they do not understand, believe and be baptized and you shall be saved at all. They don't understand that. We do not believe or teach in any sort of baptismal regeneration. There is no such thing. That water couldn't save you. I don't care how many times you dunk yourself in it. I don't care if you stay in there all the days of your life. You might be clean physically and like a shriveled up prune, but you're not going to be washed. You're not going to be washed in your soul and in your spirit and in your heart. And then there has to be an exercise of your faith by doing theocratic works. And they're witnessing to bring in the millennial theocracy. They're working and witnessing to bring in God's kingdom. And it's their works that produce their salvation. It's a works organization. Now, the scripture does talk about works, but you have to understand where they come from. And there's a lot of Christians that don't. I don't think there are that many people that really understand faith and works. I think that's why so many people are confused by this. A lot of people, they listen to this and say, well, that sounds a lot like my church. I mean, aren't we having to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling? They don't understand. See, we need God to give us real revelations. You can't understand it just by reading the ink on the page. You've got to understand what real faith is, and then what faith produces, and where did that faith come from? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing because you worked really, really hard for God. No. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith is shown to come from a source outside of ourselves. Faith is not a human product. It's not. You can't produce faith. You're not the one that originates it. You're not the one who initiates it. Faith is something that comes from God. That's really the truth. The day you believed, that wasn't because you just decided to believe. That was a supernatural work of God in your heart. It changed you. God put faith in you. He gave you a measure of faith. It came from God. You did not originate it. Now, there's a lot of difficult points in this. They're hard to put together. This is why we need God to show us how to walk in the Spirit and really live like God wants. You think every Christian would understand this? It's hardly a Christian who does. It's hardly a Christian who does, really. Now, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is probably the best place to begin. I'll just read a few references. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, there is no way to go through this verse and figure out what he is tying to when he says, and that not of yourselves. You cannot figure out. See, there's people who want to get in here and really diagram this and okay, now which one is it? Is it the grace that's not of ourselves, or is it the faith that's not of ourselves? It's both. It's both. The grace is not of ourselves, and the faith is not of ourselves. That's the truth. It is the gift of God. Both the grace and the faith are the gift of God. You can strive for faith all you want, and all you're going to run into are big walls. That's the truth. It really is. And we need God to really help us to understand it. This is really important. And see, exercise your will. But where did you get the power to exercise your will? Where did you get the enablement? Where did you get the revelation? Where did you get the faith? Where did you get the power? Where did you get the love to motivate you? Where does it all come from? There's no self in it. The scripture makes it very clear that when we get there, nobody will glory in themselves. Nobody will glory except in Jesus. That's really the truth. He says, then it's not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works. Then you have Romans 4, verse 5. I don't want to belabor this, but I do want to look at a couple of other scriptures, and then I'll just give you the rest of them for your notes. Romans 4, 5. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Emphasizes. But to him that worketh not. See, the guy is trying to work for his salvation, he's never going to be justified. His own righteousness, the Bible says, is filthy rags. That's in the book of Isaiah. And so it's not to the one who works. And then the major source of stumbling is James chapter 2. And I'll just read one verse here, verse 17. And then I want to tie it with that, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. Even so, faith, If it hath not works, is dead, being alone. And so people look at this and say, well, I've got to have works then. Works is the key thing. Works is not the key thing. Living faith is the key thing. Works is never the key thing. It's having a living faith and a real belief, an actual trusting in God. And if a person has a living faith, works are automatic. But you cannot start with works and get to the same place. You have to start with faith. And that faith, it's coming from God. God is, it's coming from His Word. If faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, then what is the source of our faith? God. God's the source of our faith. You hear a sermon and it inspires you to new commitments in God. What is the source of the new commitment? The Word of God through the sermon. It did not originate with you. It comes from outside of each one of us. Now, we've got some of it in here that we need to do something with. But unless God really is giving us the revelations and the understanding and the power to do something, we're not going to do anything. And it doesn't mean man waits there until God comes down and touches him, and somehow the Spirit of God comes on him, and then he moves like a robot or some sort of a puppet. You see what God says, and you see what He's asking you to do, and you realize there's only one thing that you can do, is just, well, Lord, I'm going to believe You. But you're going to have to energize this belief. You're going to have to give me this faith. You're going to have to make it alive. And as I take this step, if you're not there backing it up, if you're not there moving in me and through me, then what do I have? I don't have anything. I don't have anything at all. And there's a lot of things that we don't realize how much God is working in our lives. We don't realize how much He's doing. And we think, well, I just kind of came to that decision myself. That's what it seems like consciously. But if we could see all the interplays of God and all the angels and the way all the sermons and college classes and studies you've done on your own and this prayer time and this here that allowed God to move and finally orchestrate this and finally get you to take that step, and if you could see everything that God did to finally get you to do that, and all the power behind it, all the revelation and all the workings of angels and all of them beckoning you like this and a couple giving you a shove from behind and a couple wanting to carry you along and then finally you did it, you'd go, all glory to God. Because you realize that He's the one that's the impetus behind the whole thing. It's really the truth. Some people don't. It is hard to know sometimes. God does quite a few things that really are, in a sense, in secret. And suddenly you find some fruit on the tree, and it's easy for the tree to take credit. But it's not the tree. The tree, He got that fruit there because somebody put some sap into the branches. There's a life-giving source in there, and that's where that fruit came from. Now in Galatians 5, verses 1 to 8, it says, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." Now he's dealing with works. And he's saying, now if you think this work will profit you something, I've got to explain it to you, it won't profit you a thing. And then he said, "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law." And he's talking to the Judaizers that are putting themselves back under the law. "Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace." So this is people living by their works. They came under real spirits of legalism. That's what they came under. "For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." Now this is such a significant statement. As you fall more in love with Jesus Christ, you automatically have faith growing by leaps and bounds. It's automatic. But what's the cause of the new faith? It's His love and your response to His love. So who gets the credit for this new faith? You ever notice when you move up in God and you experience Him and there's more of a knitting of your heart with His, and you make these new commitments, automatically you're wanting to do more things for God. happens every single time. You want to witness more? You want to work down more at the altar? You want to go to new prayer meetings? You want to get involved in other new ministries? You want to take more classes in Bible college? You go home and you apologize to your wife. You hug your kids. You do all sorts of things. And it becomes a spontaneous response because of what God has done. That shows the person's alive. If a person's alive and in love with Jesus, there's going to be things that demonstrate that life and that love. It's automatic. And it's not you start with the works. You start with this. That's the first love relationship. Nobody had to tell the majority of Christians to witness. Once they gave their life to Jesus, they witnessed like a house on fire. They did a lot of dumb things, but they were doing a lot of right things too. And they did it because they loved Jesus. Then the devil comes in very cleverly, and people begin to see the so-called works that make up Christianity, and before too long, that's what they're holding to, that's what they're trusting in, and that relationship becomes virtually non-existent. Get the whole thing turned around. That's what happened here. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Where you are right now is not the call of God upon your lives. And you can go back in the earlier parts of the book, in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Who bewitched you? Verse 3, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Now that's the very thing that we have with this Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Christ took care of the foundation, and so that's the beginning, in a sense, in grace and in faith in God, and now you change the whole thing, and now, okay, now you did that for me, and now I've got to take over the rest of the show. That's in essence what is being said here in this doctrine. Now, they never started with the right foundation, but they look at Christ doing this foundational work, and then they'll take over the rest. That misses the whole thing. Yeah.
Can we read into verse 8 there? This persuasion over in the Thomas Paine Bible called out false teachers. They're influenced by demons, I think.
False teachers?
Yeah.
Oh, definitely.
Well, then, couldn't that be the demons or the ones that are persuading you into this persuasion? Comes not of him that calls you, meaning Christ calls you, but you're going, you're thinking of
yes.
The demons or
demons. Yes, exactly. The persuasion that they're now under is from these Judaizers, and that's from demons. And that persuasion isn't from the one who called them. The one who called them said, live by grace, live by faith in the Son of God. And they're not doing that anymore. It goes on and says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So they were turned aside. But the whole point is that if we're in right relationship with God, there's going to be works in our lives. If you're in right relationship with God, and you come and you continue all the way through this chapter, in chapter 5, you get to verse 22, and it talks about the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you're in right relationship with God, you have the fruit of the Spirit. Now, what kind of works will you have if you have the fruit of the Spirit? Your life will be such a fantastic glory to God, but it's automatic. You plant a certain kind of a tree, and you take care of it. You're not marveling at it when it has apples on it. You go, wow, this is so amazing. This tree has apples. Neighbor says, well, what? Wasn't it an apple tree when you planted it? Well, yeah, but so, well, didn't you water it? Well, yeah. Did you plant in good soil? Yeah. Did you fertilize it? Yeah. I mean, what's the big thing? It's just automatic. The fruit is to be automatic. You don't start with the apples. You start with the tree. Get the tree planted right. What good is the apple going to do just by itself? I mean, that's not, he's trying to produce a whole system in our lives, a whole way of living. That then brings forth all this good fruit. That's what he wants. And the scriptures all makes this very clear, but I just feel like every single one of us needs to continue to ask the Lord to help us to understand this more and continue to open up his word to us, because the very basic thing we talk about is our salvation, but some people are hard-pressed to figure out, well, what does it mean the violent take it by force, and you've got to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and it talks about we're created unto good works, and so it sounds like a lot of works, and then you got Romans saying this, and you've got James saying this, and I just don't know what to do with it all. We need to take time and make sure that we know what to do with it all, and we need to be in right relationship with God so that we realize it's not a life of works. It's a love relationship with Jesus Christ, And it's going to be faith that works by love. And that relationship, you're going to be praising the Lord. You're going to be worshiping God. You're going to be witnessing. You're going to have the joy of your salvation. You're going to be repenting of sin quick. You're going to be saying yes to Jesus all around the clock. You're going to be the proper head in your home. You're going to be studied up for your ministries. You're going to be ready for other duties and responsibilities, all because you love Jesus. It's going to be all out of the love for Jesus. They don't have anything like that in these Jehovah's Witness kingdom halls. They don't know the love of God. They've never seen it. They've never heard about it. They don't even know it exists. That's such a tragedy. You can also note, I'll just give you these references, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Titus 3, verse 5, Acts 15, verse 11, Luke 18, verses 9 to 14, Romans 3, verses 21 to 28, Romans 5, verse 1, and Romans 11, verse 6. See, the Jehovah's Witness, he never knows whether he's saved or not until the resurrection. And they don't even know if they're going to really be resurrected. I mean, they don't know. They really don't know. They don't know. They say Eve's sin is she wanted to know if she was saved. That's what her sin was. What book are they reading? If she knew, they say, then she would have lost the spirit of meekness, and thus she couldn't inherit the earth. Matthew 5, verse 5. They're saved by assuming more responsibility in the organization, increasing their learning of Jehovah Witness doctrine. They're saved because they witness more. Can you recognize the spirits that are behind that? You ever see them at community chapel? You ever see these spirits at community chapel? If you got your eyes open, you've seen them. If you're alive and trying to live for God, they've knocked at your door. If you've got zeal, they've said, we'll be glad to help you out. Yeah, this is the truth. These are the same spirits. It's legalism. It's self-works. It's an independence. Pride. See? False responsibility. These demons, they're going anywhere they can find somebody who'll say yes. Saved or unsaved, makes no difference to them. Anywhere they can drop down their hook and somebody will grab onto it. See, this is why we've got to be living for God and not concerned with all the opinions of our brethren and saying, oh, Lord, how do you want me to live before you? There are not that many because, see, we're not that mature. Maturity is when people start, they don't really care what anybody thinks. That's part of maturity. I mean, I'm not talking about stupidity. Now, some people are just stupid and they don't care what anybody thinks. But I mean, maturity is where you know the path you're on and you're going to go down it no matter what. And you're really learning to hear God's voice. And if he's calling you to spend 5 hours in prayer, you don't care what Tom or Bill or Sally are doing. And if he's calling you to this kind of ministry and this kind of study, that's what you're going to do before God. You're going to get the right counsel and make sure you're in the middle of the road. But when you know you're hearing God and you're in the middle of the road, that's where you're going to keep going. But see, these demons come along and they take advantage of us because we want to make sure we're doing everything we're supposed to be doing. And before too long, we're just so busy. Our middle names are Martha, our first name is Martha, our last name is Martha. And then it's all tied together by spirits of legalism and all sorts of other types of demons. And we end up in a state of confusion instead of just loving Jesus and our eyes fixed upon him. It's all of these things that we've got to be doing. Their door-to-door witnessing proves that they're the right organization. And after a time of testing, that'll determine whether or not they're saved. It's a horrible situation. Now, next week we'll look at the doctrine of retribution, that is, the doctrine of hell. And then we'll also talk about eschatology, that's all the end time events. And we'll get most everything done next week and finish up the week after.